The reading today is from Joshua, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, then 12 to 15, and then chapter 3, 1 to 5. Just to put things in context, Joshua and the Israelites have reached the Jordan River and are about to enter the promised land. It's headed Rahab and the spies. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. The two men hid for 3 days in the hills until the searchers gave up and returned. They then went back to Joshua and the Israelites. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, then you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it." Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." This is the word of the Lord.
Just going to pray for Alistair. Lordy, thank you. Thank you for our brother Alistair. Thank you for his heart for you. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for he models Christ-likeness in his work and in his journey and in his retirement. And we ask that as he speaks, that you would speak through him now. Speak your words so you may teach us. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Much as we may hate it, or maybe tolerate it, and some of us actually love it, there's no denying it, but God invented work. If you go back to the very first account of creation, God creates the earth. That's work. In the first 6 days, he had a rest on the seventh. So they were six-day weeks in those days. And then, of course, in the second account of the creation in Genesis, which is kind of more from a human perspective, what we see is God creates a garden and tells man and woman to subdue it and look after it. So right from the beginning, work is kind of inherent in creation. Then if we fast forward to the New Testament and we look at Jesus, he is very much a product of the workplace. If you think he was born in the parking lot of a pub, his first visitors were farmers, and he grew up as a builder. Probably he was helping his dad both do building, being a craftsman, but also probably helping to run the business. And if you think about Jesus' parables, they cover all sorts of things to do with work, construction, winemaking, farming, management and labor, family-owned businesses, hostile takeovers, return on investment, futures market, crop yields, bankruptcy. I could go on. Of his 52 parables, 45 of them are set in workplace contexts. Wow. Of Jesus' 132 appearances in the Gospels, 122 are in workplace environments rather than in temples. And after Jesus, the church flourished in the marketplace, in the workplace. Of the 40 miraculous manifestations of God's power that are in Acts, only one is in a religious venue. All the rest are outside of religious venues. And remember, the most effective servant of Christ in the early church was Paul. And what was he? He was a tent maker. He was just a part-time minister. He was a tent maker, primarily. So clearly, work is part of human life, and it's one of the ways I think that we can reach fulfillment as human beings, doing the work that God has prepared for us to do. Now, we don't work to the exclusion of everything else, because God's also pretty specific about having a Sabbath for rest and recreation and worship and so on. But clearly, work is part of our purpose under heaven. As Queen Elizabeth memorably once said, and she doesn't say many things that are memorable, I have to say, but she said, "Work is the rent you pay for the room you occupy on earth." Get that? Work is the rent you pay for the room you occupy on earth. So the question is, how do we live out our faith at work? How does faith work in the workplace? And I'm going to talk from my experience of working for an organization, but of course, there is lots of other kinds of work, whether that be parenting or being self-employed, being an artist, whatever. But my experience is in working for an organization, so that's what I'll talk about. So firstly, there are two kind of different ways that I saw work as in the context of faith. And they're kind of pretty obvious. The first one is being salt and light in the workplace. As I say, quite obvious. You're often in a hostile environment in a secular workplace, so the challenge for us is to be salt and light, and that might be just being helpful, being nice, gossiping positively rather than negatively, praying for people, trying to make a difference. Ultimately, in that scenario, you need to turn your mind to evangelism, which is partly being a witness for Christ explicitly rather than just being nice to people and keeping your light under a bushel. And that means you've got to be open about your faith. I always found it was much easier to be open about my faith early in a relationship. Whenever I met somebody new who was joining the organization, I would tell them that I was a Christian. I'd say, "I go to church at All Saints, etc." Because I think partly it was fear. I was always worried that someone would come up to me after they'd been working for the business for 5 years or whatever and say, "I never thought you were a Christian." So you kind of get it out early is easier. And that means you've got the chance to say things like, "Oh, while I was at church over the weekend, I heard this." Or from a Christian perspective, "I reckon the way we should tackle this issue is this." Or, "I hear you're suffering. Can I pray for you?" because it's kind of not a surprise. They know you're a follower of Jesus. And if people show interest when you talk about these things, what do? You invite them to Alpha. You knew I had to say that. So that's being salt and light. And what you're trying to do is being salt and light is when you're salt, it's about preserving or improving the taste of what's going on in the workplace. And being light is about shedding light in what sometimes can be a dark environment. Does that make sense? So that's really easy. Well, sort of easy. The next level for me was to try and see work as like a form of worship. And this is about trying to be proactive in changing the paradigm of the job you're doing or the organization you're in. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon was once talking to a house cleaner who had recently given her life to Christ. And Spurgeon asked her, what was the difference Jesus made in her life? And rather timidly, she replied, "Well, sir, now I sweep under the doormats." So she knew that in her job, she was now, ultimately, she was serving and working for and worshiping the Lord. And so she'd do it to her utmost. For me personally, this is kind of the next level above being salt and light. It's about understanding what it is that God is calling you to do in your workplace. What's the proactive thing that you're trying to do? And so to explore that, we're going to use the story that Jane read from Joshua. So just to recap, the four key things you need to remember is firstly, the Israelites have been in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. Joshua sends spies into Jericho to spy out the land. They get hidden by Rahab, who protects them, kind of like in a deal that if she protects them, they'll protect her. And Joshua prepares his people to go into the promised land by putting the ark out in front of them. So, for me, this story is about practical faith. And by way of explanation, for me, faith comes like in three forms. And if I get this wrong, David will correct it at the end. But at a basic level, faith is about saving faith, that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's, if you like, that kind of gets us into heaven. This is the essence of our faith, knowing Jesus. Then the second level is doctrinal faith, and that's knowing God's truth. So it's understanding the Bible. And for many Christians, that sort of seems to be it. You know, have a relationship with God. I've said yes to God. I know and I understand God's truth. I kind of get the Bible. But that's not actually the end of the story. Because if you think about the Jews, they'd been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. But they had really strong relationship with God. He's right there in a pillar of fire and smoke. So they had that, if you like, saving faith. And they knew God's truth because Moses is laying it out for them. If you read Deuteronomy or Leviticus, it just goes on and on and on, all the rules. So they kind of knew the rules. They had doctrinal faith, they had saving faith, but they're stuck in the wilderness. So for me, I think they needed the third form of faith, which is practical faith. And that's living by faith, saying yes to God's call. It's obeying God. And for me, this is the faith where we live. See, for me, I don't think faith is an emotional escape hatch from the world, from the real world. Faith is much more about a call and commitment to action in the real world. And that's what Joshua is calling the people to in order to enter the promised land. And that's what I think we need to live missionally at work, is our practical faith. How are we going to live this out in the workplace? So, how do we get this kind of practical faith, which is, for the Israelites, it was world-changing. They come out of the wilderness into the promised land. And there's four ingredients. The first one is that practical faith is an intelligent faith. So if you think about Joshua, what does he do? He sends spies into the promised land. He sends spies to Jericho. He's not doubting God's promise that the land is there for them. He's just doing his homework. And it's the same for us at work. We have to be smart about how we advance the kingdom in the workplace. So I worked for Toyota, so we had Japanese shareholders. And amazingly, they don't count advancement of God's kingdom as one of their corporate objectives. I know, big surprise. But amazingly, they don't object to their business being run to a strict moral code. They don't object at all to people being treated really well or our marketing being based on values that are grounded in the Bible. That's fine, no problem. It's about making a difference in the workplace where you can. It's being smart. Now, there won't be too many objections from any organization about you being salt and light in it. Because if people are being treated well, it's a nice environment, people will stay, better retention, better productivity. So it's easy, it kind of fits. Giving away all the profits of the business to the poor, the least, last and lost, that's slightly more challenging. It's maybe a bit outside the smart test. But increasing philanthropy to charities that help the poor and maybe align with the brand of the business is okay. So while I was at Toyota, we supported Parenting Place, which works with parents principally, not entirely, but principally in disadvantaged areas. We've supported them for 20 years with vehicles and money and stuff. So that works from a Christian perspective, but also aligns the company with family vehicles for families, so everybody's happy. So that does pass the smart test. You see how this works? Okay, second one. First one's intelligent faith. Second one is practical faith is a liberating faith, making things free. So if you think about Rahab, she is, if you like, the ultimate working girl. She's a hooker. So when the king wants to find strange men in town, where's the first place he looks? So she's clearly good at her job. But even Rahab is ready to start over. As the old joke goes, Rahab was ready for rehab. And get it? Some of you will get it when you get home. But amazingly, she counts Jesus among her descendants. Wow. So the way to go forward is to look forward, not just look backwards. Because if we look backwards, Rahab's a hooker. But if we look forward, she's the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, Savior of the world. Wow. And it's the same for us at work. It's really easy to get locked in to kind of judgments about various people or the whole organization about what they've done in the past. And it was interesting. When I worked at Toyota, we used to do engagement surveys. I'm sure they still do. And the single biggest issue was not I need to be paid more money. It was a judgment. It was all about this person is not pulling their weight, or this person has done something wrong and the company should penalize them, or this company is too forgiving of people. All these are actual quotes. Now you might think, huh? That's inevitable in a high-performing organization. Look at the All Blacks at the moment. Everybody's judging the coach or the captain or whatever. But I actually always liked it when my team was saying that we were too forgiving, because it created an excuse to talk about sin and forgiveness. And you could talk about it in both secular terms. We need to cut this person some slack because we all make mistakes. But I could also talk about it in Christian terms and say, you know, from a Christian perspective, I think we are called to be merciful because we hope for mercy ourselves. Or, you know, sure, this person has sinned, but yeah, we all sin and fall short of the standards that God expects of us. An example of this was about 10 or 11 years ago, and I've used this story before, so some of you will have heard this. But about 11 years ago now, one of our team members drowned a truck. Kind of happens. But we'd built this really flash truck, very expensive, put about $70,000 worth of equipment on what was already a $100,000 truck for a big event. And this team member took it for a test drive, which he was quite entitled to do, And he took it down to under the Ashurst Bridge by the river. It was a four-wheel drive truck. But he made a mistake, and he got it too far into the water, and it went glug, glug, glug. And it was, oh, dear. And we needed to build a new truck really fast. So it was a hugely expensive exercise and put a lot of people under huge pressure to build it in time for this event. And many of his colleagues wanted him fired as a minimum. Actually, the minimum was probably put him in stocks and allow people to throw tomatoes and eggs at him because they were furious at this. The guy was abjectly repentant. I mean, he was just humiliated. So I did what we are all called to do. I forgave him. And that people were helped that example helped people understanding that Christian faith is not a binding, punishing faith. It's a liberating faith. And looking forward, like Rahab, looking forward, he'll never do that again. And he knows that he was forgiven because of my Christian beliefs. By the way, he succeeded me at Toyota as the CEO. So he's done okay. So we've had intelligent faith, liberating faith. The next one is concerned faith. So Rahab hides the spies and says, I'll look after you, but please look after my family. So she's got a practical faith. She's got no saving faith. She's got no doctrinal faith. She's just trying to be practical. She's concerned about saving people, the spies and her family. She could see God was acting. She could see the way the wind was blowing. So she wanted to get on side with God, and she was concerned for people. And it's the same for us at work, because every day we come into contact with people who are hurting, who are suffering in some way, who need care, who need protection, who need love, who need friendship, who need prayer. Sometimes they will have crises, which means you can step in and directly offer prayer or advice from a Christian perspective. Whenever I hear of a colleague who has a crisis at work, I will pray for them, and then I'll go and see them, and I'll offer to pray with them. And very rare that I get turned down. And I'll give you three examples, the last of which a number of you will remember because it involved All Saints. But first one is several years ago, one of our most junior staff, a woman I couldn't even remember her name, which was a bit embarrassing. I'd met her, I think, once when she joined the organization. But she came and timidly knocked on my door. Brave thing to do. She came in and I said, what can I do for you? And she said, I've just been diagnosed with breast cancer and I hear that you pray for people. Wow. Like, hallelujah. Let me lay hands on you. completely healed. Fantastic. She was completely healed. Power of medicine and power of God. Over the years, several of my colleagues have struggled to conceive, and miraculously, I've prayed for people and they've got pregnant and had children. My favorite occasion was I was in Japan with a Japanese colleague who my wife and I had led to Christ some years earlier, and his wife was a Christian as well, and I went out to dinner with them. And with me was a guy from Crossroads Church, another Toyota employee. We're in this restaurant, and we're just chatting, how's things going? Going to have kids? Oh, we've been struggling to conceive. And I said, no problem, let me pray for you. And I leap to my feet and lay hands on the two of them. And my colleague from Crossroads, he's absolutely squirming with embarrassment because the whole restaurant went quiet and everybody's looking. So I'm laying hands, praying up a storm. 9 months later, almost to the day, she has twins. Hugo has never forgiven me. Less happy occasion, and some of you will remember this, a couple of years ago, one of my management team, a guy called Morgan, was diagnosed with bowel cancer in his early 40s. And he went through an amazing series of spiritual experiences, including doing Alpha here at All Saints, and gave his life to Christ. And the cancer was held at bay for about 2 years, and then it returned, and he ended up in hospital. And the Toyota prayer group came and ministered to him. And while they were doing that, he received the word from God, it is done. And some of the group thought, oh, the cancer's gone. But Morgan understood it to be that God was ready to welcome him home, that it is done. And he died 24 hours later, at peace, and remarkably well, if you could call it that, right up to the end. I saw him, Claire and I went to see him about 4 hours before he died, and he was in a remarkably, good state. When the staff gathered the next morning to mourn him in the atrium at Toyota, which is a big, big open space, the Toyota prayer group gathered around the executive and laid hands on them and prayed for them and then prayed for the staff. So this is the whole staff kind of recognizing what is going on. 600 people came to his funeral. 400 people watched online. People from the workplace led the prayers. Debbie, who's not here today, but she led the prayers. Another person did the eulogy. Another person led the service. It was very much kind of a testimony to the organization by Morgan. That was the work that he was doing for God, was testifying as to God's presence in his life. Okay, so offer to pray for people. Even when people are not Christians themselves, they're going to appreciate the concern that you're expressing. I know it's a bit scary to go up to somebody and say, I hear you're suffering, can I pray for you? I used to be a bit nervous because I was always worried people would accuse me of bullying because I was the boss. But honestly, the worst that can happen is they say, no thanks, go away. So you've at least offered. The general outcome is people will say yes. And over time, you will build a reputation in your workplace for being someone who prays and cares for people. And when you pray for people, you know what happens? God turns up and miracles happen. So pray for people. So we've had intelligent faith, we've had liberating faith, we've had concerned faith. The fourth one is that practical faith is an obedient faith. So the Jews were stuck in this town called Shittim. I kid you not, call it town number two. But the point is that they needed to get out of Shittim before they could cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. They'd spent 40 years in the wilderness, and maybe your work is a bit the same, the wilderness, Shittim. The only way to get out of it is to obey God. And there are three marks of an obedient faith that I think we can draw out of the story of Joshua. First one is obedient faith will lead you to do things you haven't done before. Because how else are you going to get to new places? You know, they say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over, but expecting a different result. Obedient faith leads you to new things. Joshua tells them, as you heard Jane read, they're going to be walking a new road. So in a workplace, working a new road might be just praying for your workplace, sharing your faith, as David would say, having God conversations, forgiving a colleague, starting a Christian lunchtime group, being salt and light. When I became CEO, I sort of set myself three big jobs to do while I was CEO. So it was about values and advertising. It was about changing the business model. And it was about establishing face-to-face meetings with all of the staff across the country to talk about values and behaviors. It used to take me out of the office for 3 months every year for 11 years in a row. Kind of sacrificial, particularly for my wife, but it was kind of, that's what I felt I was called to do in that particular role. So that's how you obey. You start to do things that you haven't done before. Second mark of obedient faith is actually focusing on God. Because you notice what Joshua did first? He puts the ark way out in front of people. So in other words, he's getting it out of the crowd so everybody can see it and follow it. It's the same at work somehow. We've got to stop focusing on the past, what's behind us, and all the rubbish and your own personal circumstances and so on, and focus on God and say, what does God want to do here? And the third thing is that obedient faith believes that God has got amazing plans for tomorrow for you. The past's not important. The Jews have been stuck in the wilderness for 40 years, but God had amazing plans for them. And they believed it. They had strong faith that, yes, we are going into the promised land. So obedient faith believes that God has amazing plans for tomorrow for you, but the time to act is today. So, bringing it into land, get ready, David. 3 steps that you have to do to finish. And they're about following Joshua's example and taking the lead. And this is, if you're in business or in kind of organizations, you'll know this is simple gap analysis. So the first thing is you have to understand where you are at the moment. And you do that by being smart, being intelligent about it, like Joshua with the spies. Then you try and critique what's happening. So look at it through Jesus' eyes about where it should be. So where you're at now, but then look at where it should be. And you look at that with both liberating mentality and a concerned mentality. Again, following the examples of Joshua. And then, so you've got a gap then, where we are today, where Jesus would like it to be. And so you try and close that gap by asking God, what do I have to do? How can I obey you, Lord, to move the organization towards that ideal? Let me finish with just a little parable. And it's a really silly little parable I heard, which is about taking the lead in a small way to change the culture on a bus, bringing the kingdom into a secular world. So I think I might have got this from John Ortberg. I've been taking the bus to work for years. Most passengers keep to themselves, and no one ever talks to anybody else. About a year ago, an elderly man got on the bus and said loudly to the driver, "Good morning." Most people looked up annoyed, and the bus driver just grunted. The next day, the man got on at the same stop, and again he said loudly, "Good morning," to the driver. Another grunt. By the 5th day, the driver relented and responded with a semi-cheerful, "Good morning." The man announced, "My name is Benny," asked the driver, "What's yours?" The driver said his name was Ralph. This was the first time any of us had heard the driver's name, and soon people began to talk to each other and say hello to Ralph and Benny. Soon Benny extended his cheerful good morning to the whole bus. Within a few days, his good morning was returned by a whole bunch of good mornings, and the entire bus seemed to be friendlier. People got to know each other. If a leader is someone who makes something happen, then Benny was our leader in friendliness. A month ago, Benny didn't get on the bus, and we haven't seen him since. Everyone began to ask about Benny, and lots of people said he may have died. No one knew what to do, and the bus got awfully quiet again. So last week, I started to act like Benny and say, "Good morning," to everyone, and they cheered up again. I guess I'm the leader now. I hope Benny comes back to see what he started. Now that might seem really small, but when you are changing the world, it's about one step at a time. There's an old Tibetan proverb which is that no snowflake takes responsibility for an avalanche. No snowflake takes responsibility for an avalanche. The fact is, we are all snowflakes, but it's the contribution that all of us make that adds up to world-changing faith, making a difference, realizing God's kingdom here on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for work. We thank you that work can be deeply satisfying because it's part of what we are called to do. Thank you that you call us to share and be involved in your world. Thank you that every job is a ministry for those who follow Christ. Lord, we ask you to lead each of us in our work. Help us to understand what's going on and critique it through your eyes. Help us to seek your kingdom in our workplace that we might be obedient servants and bringing your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we know we can't do this job alone. We need your help to transform the world. Help us to join in with your work. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.